Right, let's turn your Bible to Exodus chapter 12. We're going to be picking it up in verse 29. As you recall, last week we got a start on chapter 12 and dealing with redeemed by the Lamb. This week we're doing part two and really seeing how the death or the plague of the death of the firstborn is actually takes place in the first part or the second part of this message, and then obviously the nation of Israel actually being cast out of Egypt from all the death that takes place from that. But of course, for the Egyptians or for the Israelis or the Jews, they were protected from that by the blood of the Lamb. And one of the things that we talked about last week and really the beginning of this chapter was really looking at how God and His Word is just so incredible, and how the nation of Israel, how as far as the feast or the Passover, they're supposed to take a lamb. And that's literally what it says there, is a lamb, and implying almost like it can be any lamb. But then it says the lamb, and the lamb means to be without blemish. No, any kind of defects or anything like that at all, because it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And then the third thing it says was your lamb. And so it really lays out an order. It's not just a lamb, but it's the lamb, but it needs to be your lamb. And we talked about how that's a picture, really, of our salvation in Jesus Christ. He's not just a lamb. He's not just a religion. He's not just a way to get to heaven. You know, He is the lamb. That means only one way. We talked about even in John 14 and verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, in John chapter 1 in verse 29. But even in understanding and all that, it's not going to work for you unless it becomes your lamb. We talked about that personal relationship, and that's as far as our salvation is concerned in Romans 10:9, and how that we're the ones that we need to confess with our mouth. We're the ones that need to believe in our heart that God has raised them from the dead. It's not a matter if your parents are saved. It's not a matter if you, quote-unquote, we live in a Christian nation. It's a matter of you have to have that personal decision that you accept Jesus Christ and His work on the cross for your sins. And so last week we got a great start in just looking at the importance of the Passover and what it pictures. Today we're going to continue on and really look at three things and how God executes His plan and dealing with the death angel going and the firstborn in every household was going to die, that the blood was not upon the doorposts. And so we'll look at that, verse 29 to 36. And then we're going to look at the evacuation from the land and God getting the nation of Israel out of Egypt, them being cast out and on their way to the promised land that the Lord had promised going all the way back to Abraham. And so they are out of bondage there. And then we're going to look and really spend the bulk of our time in our third point in explanation of the law and just dealing with the Passover and really seeing from the Passover and everything that's laid out in the law, really the blessings that we have because we don't have to fulfill that today because of everything that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to have a quick word of prayer, then I want to jump right into what we need to see because there is a lot that we need to cover. And so let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again, I thank you and praise you for the day. I thank you that we have this day to be able to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we all know, it's not about Easter eggs and the Easter bunny and all that. It's about a risen Savior, one who died on the cross for our sins and who was buried and the third day rose again from the day on this day some 2,000 years ago, Lord. And we thank you and praise you for that because it's not just the death and the burial. It's a matter of the resurrection. If it wasn't for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would have no hope. So, Lord, I pray that you help us, not by accident, that we're in this chapter at this time of the year. And, Lord, I pray that you open up our hearts and minds, that you speak to us the things that we need to see and what we need to understand out of the rest of chapter 12 today. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, like I said, we're not going to spend much time in the first or the second point of this message just because, again, we see just the execution of what God has already laid out that He is going to do. But we will pick it up in verse 29, and it says this, "And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." Again, the exception, of course, was the nation of Israel, because they were protected by the blood of the Lamb. But there wasn't a house, as it says, that did not have somebody that died because of the plague of the firstborn. And that's where Pharaoh and his decisions to harden his heart, and of course the Lord hardened his heart because of Pharaoh's hardened heart. And this is where it got to. The tenth plague was this plague of the firstborn dying. And you can imagine that the grief that the nation of Egypt went through, all because they refused to follow the word of God. They refused to follow the commands that God gave them through Moses. You continue on, and actually I want you just jump down to verse 35 and 36 of this chapter. It says this, "And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians." So they came out with Egypt's spoil, and that was going to be used for the building of the tabernacle, which we'll see later in chapter 25. But I wanted to point out those two things where you see, obviously, the execution of the plague of the firstborn, and there was this great cry in Egypt, as well as seeing where the Egyptians gave all the things that were required, or the things that the nation of Israel needed. And I want you to go back to chapter 11, and I'm going to read the first six verses of chapter 11, because it's where we see where God tells Moses and Israel exactly what was going to take place. In Exodus chapter 11, verse 1, it says this, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is upon or behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more." And the reason why I'm reading this and taking the time to do this is because here's the simple fact that we need to understand. If God said he's going to do something in his word, he's going to do it. God doesn't waste any time and saying, "Oh, I'm going to do this," and then he really doesn't get around to it or anything like that. See, God's not like us. I mean, there's times where we say we're going to do something, but there's no follow-through and we don't do it. That's not God. God said it, it's going to happen. All right? You have that from the very beginning of the Word of God. God said, "Let there be light," and what happened? There was light. All right? Whatever he said, let the ground bring forth trees and so forth, it happened. All right? Let me set the sun and the moon in the sky. It happened. Whatever God says, he is going to do. And so as God told Moses and told the nation of Israel, there is going to be this one last plague of the firstborn dying. All right? And it's going to hit every household from Pharaoh all the way down to, we saw the maid behind the mill, and we even see the person that's in the dungeon. All right? And that the nation of Egypt was going to give of their stuff, or their silver and their gold and so forth, to the nation of Israel and have them on their way. Everything that God said was going to happen, happened. And here's what we need to understand. God has said things to us, all right? Not just to the nation of Israel, but to us today. It's right here in the Word of God. And if God said it, guess what? It's going to happen. Just a case in point, an example. I'm going to give you this little fact. There's more in the Bible about the second coming of the Lord than that there is about the first coming of the Lord. Today we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his first coming. Dying on the cross for our sins, buried, and rose again the third day. All right? That deals with his first coming. There's far more in the Bible about his second coming than his first coming. If we were to have a competition and you say, "I'm going to take all the references that deal with his first coming," and I say, "Well, I'm going to take all the references that deal with his second coming," I will far outlast you. So if God said that the Lord was going to come back in his first coming and do everything that the Word of God lays out, which we've been seeing, guess what? If there is way more about the second coming in his word, guess what? It's going to happen. The things that he lays out in the Word of God for us, guess what? It's going to happen. Alright? I think about, in the Word of God, just for one of the things just out of my own just study and just really just prayer time, is like every day I know from the Word of God that God provides grace, mercy, and peace. And a lot of times I don't pray that God, that you just spare me from what's going to happen or anything like that, to have a nice, easy day. I mean, I'll be honest, there's times I prayed that, and I did sort of last night, but that sort of thing. But I remember just the night previous, I was praying, like, Lord, I know in your word that you provide for me grace, mercy, and peace to be able to deal with whatever comes my way. That's what I pray. Because I know that I have it because his word lays it out. And definitely, my Friday into Saturday, I needed every bit of God's mercy, grace, and peace to deal with the things that happened in my life that day. All right? And so, if he says it, it will happen. It will be there. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12 and continue on. In point two, not only we see the execution of God's plan, we see the evacuation from the land, getting the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Let's pick it up in verse 37. It says this, "And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkah, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children." So you have 600,000 men. So if you were to add in the children and obviously the wives, it's easily could be 2 million people that we're talking about. All right, that's a, I guess, probably a conservative estimate of how many people the nation of Israel left out of Egypt. And again, they were in the area of Ramses. This is something that was also, Ramses was a city that was in the area of Goshen, where the nation of Israel settled. When Joseph brought Jacob down, you can go back to Genesis 47 and verse 11 and see that that's where they settled, and it mentions specifically Ramses. We saw it in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 11 when the taskmasters put them in bondage. That was one of the things that they gave Israel to build was the treasure cities of Ramses, all right, that sort of thing. And of course, that's the name of what the Pharaoh was. And so that's where they were, that's where they were settled, and that's where they moved out from, all right? And then verse 38, it goes on, it says, "A mixed multitude went up also with them, in flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual or food." All right, and we talked about that far as not only do you have the feast of Passover, but you also have the feast of unleavened bread that commemorates the very thing that's going on. We talked a lot about what leaven represents for us in the Word of God, but that is a historical aspect of why we see that happening. Now I want you to move on, and because we're going to spend some time a little bit in verse 4 and explain what's going on. It says, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt were 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." Now, a lot of times people look at this and they just think that, again, as far as their persecution, their bondage, it was that they were in Egypt being persecuted for a total of 430 years. Not quite it. Really, it's actually 215 years. So, okay, what's going on here? Well, you got to look at dealing with going all the way back to the promise that God gave to Abraham. Let's put some references to this. I want you to turn over to the book of Galatians real quick, all the way over to your New Testament, and look at Galatians chapter 3, down in verse 17 and 18. So Galatians chapter 3, and look down in verses 17 and 18. And really, when we talk about this 430 years of dealing with bondage, we're actually going all the way back to where God promised Abraham, or Abram at the time, that he's going to call him out of the land and give him a land that is not his at the moment, all right? So the land of the Canaanites, the promised land. That's the mark of 430 years, and we'll look at that here in a second. In Galatians chapter 3, let's see it in verse 17 and 18. It says this, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So this is setting, it's not a matter of this promise being coming forth of a law, it's about what God promised to Abraham, and again, it was 430 years before the law. right now, where we're at in the book of Exodus, we haven't gotten to where we've got the law. All right? That's going to happen when we get into chapter 20 of Exodus, where God gives Moses the law, the Ten Commandments, and a law to go around it. So really, at the time that we're dealing with at the Passover and getting the nation of Israel out of Egypt, the law hasn't happened yet. All right? They're really still in what we call the dispensation of conscience. All right? The law hasn't happened. So this promise that God gave to Abraham happened 430 years before the law, or before the nation of Israel, again, was cast out of Egypt. Now, let's go back to Genesis and see this. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 12. Like I said, I'll just give you some time to lay this out here. In Genesis chapter 12, this is where God has called Abram, this is before his name is changed to Abraham, out of the Ur of Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, the promised land that he was going to give the nation of Israel. And this is at the time period of 1,921 years before Christ. 1,921 years before Christ, or 1921 B.C. That's the time that this is taking place in Genesis chapter 12. And I want you to look at, again, I'll read from just verse 1 real quick. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." So it goes on. Again, this is the promise that he's laying out to Abram. And he's going to show him the land. We're going to know that this land is the land of Canaan. Now, when we look at, jump down to verse 10. Because really, this is where we start having a problem with Abraham, which is the start of the nation of Israel, and Egypt. There's a famine in the land, and Abram, instead of him trusting God to stay in the land of promise that God was going to give him, he does this. He goes down to Egypt. And so you look at it in verse 10, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10, it says, "And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land." And it goes from there, and as we read, if we were to read on, there's a kind of a bad situation that takes place, because Abram lies about Sarah being his wife and just says that it's sister, and it causes some issues and some problems. But this happens, this whole thing is happening at 1,921 years before Christ, or 430 years before God gets Israel out of Egypt. Now, just turn over, since we're in Genesis, I want you to go to chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, and just look down at verses 13 and 14 here. Because then we'll see where God, again, is going to tell Abraham that his seed are going to be in bondage, and you're going to see that it's 400 years here. All right, so let's look at it. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, it says, "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance." And this is exactly where we're at now in Exodus chapter 12. All right. So God says it's going to be 400 years that they're going to be afflicted. All right. But even in that, it's still not all 400 years in Egypt, in a sense, where we started in like Exodus chapter 1. All right. It's not 400 years that transpires from Exodus chapter 1 being in bondage until where we're at in chapter 12. It's not that at all. All right. And so, well, how do we know that? Well, here's where their persecution actually starts. I want you to turn over to Genesis chapter 21. Again, I know this is a lot of, I would say, teaching and just laying out some doctrine in a sense here, what's going on in our history as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, but it's important to understand what we're talking about, all right? In Genesis chapter 21, at this time, the promised seed of Abraham is born between him and Sarah, and that is Isaac. That is the promised seed. It's not Ishmael. Okay, we don't have time to deal with what happened all there, all right? I've got that message online because we did a study of the life of Abraham, so that is archived on our website and under the sermons. But it was Isaac that was the promised seed. And so Isaac is born and he's being weaned, but notice what happens in verse 9. And this will be that 400-year mark before where we're at in Exodus chapter 12. So Genesis 21 verse 9, it says this: "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar," notice, "the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking." And of course, we're going to see where, you know, that the bondwoman and Ishmael are kicked out. But that's where really this persecution starts. It starts with Ishmael mocking Isaac. All right? That's that 400 years before the nation of Israel is going to come out of Egypt. Now, I want you to look at one more thing in regards to this. Again, going back to, just want to go back to where we're at in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40. All right? So, 430 years before this is Genesis 12, and the time period is 1,921 years before Christ. The date and time of Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40 is 1,421 years before Christ, or 1,491. So if you do the math, 1921 minus 1,421 will get you 430 years, exactly as the Word of God lays out. And so it's not a contradiction. Is it 430? Is it 400 years? That sort of thing. You're talking two different time periods. The 430 goes back to God's promise to Abraham. The persecution and the mocking starts with Isaac and far as Ishmael. All right, and we see them come out in Exodus 12 and verse 40 where we're at. Now here's the thing that we need to look at, and I don't want to bore you because I think I've taken too much time in dealing with this. You've been asking us a question after Bible study afterwards. But why is it 215 years? Easy, in the sense of where we see where in Moses' lineage, as far as the priesthood, we get the age of how long Kohath lived when he entered into Egypt, when he came down with Jacob and that. And we also see the number of years that Amram, which again, the father of Moses, when you look at that, you'll see that their lineage, as far as when they entered into Egypt, and when Amram, when he left Egypt, is their combined ages end up being like 270 years. But we see that, again, it's 215 that they came out. And so that's why we actually talk about from what was going on as far as Israel being in bondage to Egypt, and the time, I mean, the hard labor that they're in into where they're at now. This is what we're talking about, it being 215 years. All right, I know that's a lot to deal with. Again, question and answer, we can deal with it in more detail, but I want to move on. But before I move on to those last points, here's the point that I want to get across in this section of dealing with them being in bondage for 430 years. This year, our vision is what? That we're talking about walking in the liberty that we have in Christ. Not being in bondage to the things of this world or the things of our flesh. And I got one simple question for all of us. How long are we going to be in bondage to whatever has us in bondage? As Israel is in bondage for 430 years to Egypt, the picture of the world, how long are we going to just allow ourselves to be in bondage? Egypt, or I should say Israel, came out of Egypt by what? By the power, in a sense, of the blood of the Lamb. And when we talk about this day, and we're talking about Easter and celebration of what Jesus Christ has done in his death, burial, and resurrection, it's like that, from our point of salvation, is what allows us to be free from sin, free from the things of this world. But we know, as believers in Christ, we still walk around in his flesh. And that's why this year we're so focused in using the book of Exodus and the nation of Israel and how we can continue to walk in liberty and not be entangled again with the things of this world or this flesh. Let's move on. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. We left off at verse 40, but I actually want to pick it up in verse 43 and look at our last point for our explanation of the law as far as the Passover is concerned and see what we can learn from it. In verse 43 it says this: "And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought with money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof." In other words, so if somebody is a foreigner or a stranger or a servant that comes in, that they're not really sojourning with the nation of Israel, they're just like visiting or whatever, that sort of thing, they're not supposed to partake in a Passover. But if a person has a servant, it says every man's servant in verse 44, that he bought for money. There is servants, there is slavery that was bought then, and there's laws and rules that God laid out for that. But if they were to partake in the Passover, they needed to be circumcised. I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 17. What's this circumcision all about? Well, again, dealing with Abraham, this is actually the chapter that God changes Abram's name to Abraham. And after he has been walking in the flesh, this is in chapter 16, this is where Ishmael comes from, where God, Abram, he listens to his wife and the plan that she comes up with, and is like, well, maybe God means that he's going to give us a promised seed through Hagar, my servant, the Egyptian. And so Abram agreed, and they had Ishmael, and it became a problem that's still a problem for the nation of Israel today. And Abram spent 13 years out of fellowship. In chapter 17, the Lord shows up, and he says, hey, walk before me, and be thou perfect. All right? And he changes his name from Abram to Abraham, and gives him the covenant of circumcision, which goes again with that promise of what God's going to do for us, the nation of Israel, and giving them the promised land. Now, if you're in Genesis chapter 17, I want you to look down at verses 12 and 13, and it says this. It says, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money, or any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in the house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Now also we know the circumcision is a cutting away the flesh that's on the foreskin far as men are concerned. All right, it's a picture of, again, not living and walking in the flesh. All right, peeling away, cutting away the flesh. Now this is something that, if, again, far as the nation of Israel, if they were to be partakers of the Passover, by law, what they needed to do was be circumcised first, and everybody in their house, the servant, a stranger that's going to actually sojourn and be with them, they need to be circumcised, and all their males need to be circumcised before they have to be able to partake in the Passover. Now, praise God, we don't have to do anything like that. All right? The circumcision that we have is not a physical circumcision that needs to take place. The Passover that we have is not a matter of actually having to sacrifice the lamb. It's understanding what the lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, did for us. Now, I want you to go over to Colossians real quick, and I want to show you the spiritual circumcision that we go through when we accept Christ as our Savior. All right? Again, it's one of those things I said a few weeks ago, that the Old Testament is really a picture book for things that we can apply for us today as far as our doctrine is concerned. I want you to look at Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to pick it up in verse 10 and read down through verse 14. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 10, it says this, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Incredible verse. The in him, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to feel complete and be complete, not just feel complete, but be complete in your life? It's about being in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about whatever this world can offer or anything like that. It's not all the money and all the materialism in the world will ever fulfill or complete you. Only Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 11 and says this, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. It's not a physical circumcision. It says, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So just like the Old Testament circumcision as far as the nation of Israel and peeling away literally physical flesh, our circumcision is a spiritual one in dealing with our body. Yes, we're still, as Christians, walking around in this flesh and body, but we have been circumcised, so the Spirit, our spirit has been quickened, made alive, and the Spirit of God indwells in us, but it's not in contact, in a sense, with our flesh because of that cutting away, that circumcision that we have received. It goes on in verse 12. It says this, buried with him in baptism, and this is spiritual baptism, not physical water baptism that's being talked about, but a spiritual baptism, just like a spiritual circumcision. It says, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, Christ, having forgiven you, I love this, all trespasses Not some, not the majority of them, all. Because of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. Suffering our death and hell on the cross. Being buried. On the third day He rose again. We are risen with Him. Alright? And it goes on in verse 14. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. How? Nailing it to His cross. So the very Passover that we're looking at in Exodus chapter 12, that the nation of Israel is going to have to keep year after year after year after year, we don't have to do that because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a spiritual circumcision. We have a spiritual baptism. And we are risen together with Him, and He has forgiven all of our trespasses. There's not a sin that you have done, doing, or will do that the blood of Jesus Christ has not covered and forgiven you of. All we have to do is accept it. Now, I want you to notice one thing before we move on, because I got another reference that I want to talk to you about. But notice verse 12 again. It says, bury with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God. The day that you got saved, you went through that operation. It was a spiritual circumcision without hands. It was the best operation you can go through because you really didn't feel anything, did you? I mean, I can't imagine, as you go back to back in Genesis chapter 17, when God gives Abraham the covenant of circumcision, he has to go to all the males in his household. Ishmael to all the servants, we don't know that if Abraham was circumcised at this time or not, the scripture doesn't say that, but they had to be circumcised. Ishmael was 13 years old. Now think about that. Dad comes like, Ishmael, I just had a meeting with God, and I got circumcised. You got to circumcise what? He's going to feel that. They're going to feel that. It's going to be painful. Alright? It's like my hip surgery. I know. I thank you for your prayers and everything like that and getting me through that. I mean, tomorrow I have my 12-week checkup and everything should be good to go and everything like that. But the day of surgery, I was still in disbelief that I had to have a hip replacement at my age. And I remember being wheeled out there, and I barely looked at Trish, because if I knew I looked at Trish in the eyes, tears were going to flow. Alright? Big baby up here. I get wheeled in there, and it's like, I'm not mentally really ready for this operation. And I get wheeled in there, and the operating bed was basically a glorified bicycle seat. Alright? And they said, we promise you, you're not going to fall off of it. But you know where my attention was? There was this smaller stature lady, all decked out, everything like that, and she's just sitting there. Standing there. Just like, didn't move, just there. And I'm thinking, who's that? She's scary. I don't like this. I mean, she looked like a little voodoo doll or something. I don't know. What's she going to do when they put me out? She was just like motionless, like, who is that? Because that's not my surgeon. Alright? That's not Dr. Justin. Who is this? I'm like, I'm going to die. I'm going to kill everybody. And then I'm thinking, I calm myself. Well, actually, this is not a bad way to die, because I'm going to be in my sleep anyway, and I'll just wake up in heaven. The friend is really good. But when I got out of surgery, I felt that pain. Alright? It did not feel good. It wasn't pleasant. But you know what operation I had that I didn't feel anything? Being saved. Accepting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. The moment that I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, God the Father did an operation on me. And He quickened my dead spirit. He circumcised this flesh, this body, away from my spirit, and filled me with the Holy Spirit of God so I can be a new creature in Christ. Forgiving me of all my sins, past, present, and future. And everybody that's accepted Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, you went through that operation and you didn't even know it. That's the best operation you can ever have. And we have it because of what Jesus Christ has done. Now, I want you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, from Colossians chapter 2 to Ephesians chapter 2 real quick before we go back to Exodus. Because again, it talked about how a foreigner or a stranger cannot partake in the Passover. Alright? So somebody who is of a different country or something like that, they couldn't do this. They couldn't partake in this unless they made the decision that they were going to become a Jew. Alright? And live just like the Jew. If they weren't going to do that or anything like that, they were not to have any part of that. They were a stranger. They were a foreigner from that. Alright? In Ephesians chapter 2, God talks about this. Paul lays this out about, again, how we, being Gentiles, were foreigners or strangers from the covenant of promise. Alright? You look in Ephesians chapter 2, and let's pick it up around verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. It says this, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." Remember, we just talked about the circumcision that we have that are without hands, the spiritual circumcision. But it says before that, in verse 12, it says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. What a tragic position to be in. As Gentiles, we're not part of the covenant of promise. We are strangers, we're foreigners, we're without Christ, we're without God, and in the world without any hope. That is our state before we accept Christ as our Savior. And the thing about it is, like, there are so many people in the world today that is their present situation. They're without God. They're without Christ. They have no hope. Have you ever been in a place where you felt like a stranger? I can give you different examples of being on a mission field and being there and getting there and all that and felt like an absolute stranger. Different language, different culture, different situation. But the one that really sticks out of my mind that I felt like a foreigner and a stranger the most, after living in Canada for 7.5 years and moving back to Kansas City, I felt like an absolute stranger. They call it reverse, I forgot the term now, but dealing with reverse, I forget what it is, but it's like the opposite of where you felt like going to a country. I'm going back to my home country and I feel like a stranger. Alright? It was like I'm out of what I'm used to. I remember being back at my home church. The one that I got trained in, Trish and I got trained in, and one that fit us and supported us for that 7.5 years, I felt like a stranger. I remember that first Sunday that we were there. And a psalm popped into my head in a book of Psalms where it talks about how the nation of Israel, when they're back in captivity, saying, how can I sing the Lord's song in a strange land? That's what I felt like. All right? Reverse culture shock. That's what I was thinking of. Kansas City had changed. We left in 1994, came back in 2002. I remember setting up different services. We lived in an apartment for 6 months or whatever until we found our house. And I remember when I was making the call, something that I had never heard before. Press 1 if you want service in English. Press 2 if you want service in Spanish. In 1994, there was not that option. Why? Because there wasn't a lot of Spanish-speaking people in the Kansas City area in 1994, in the sense of where so much of where they offered things in the language of Spanish. And I remember hearing that was culture shock to me. Well, that's not like it was when I left in 1994. There were so many things that were like that. Strange, foreigner. You know what? And that's exactly what every lost person is outside of Christ. But you're still in Ephesians chapter 2, all right? And he goes on and it says, I love this, in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity or hatred, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." It's like in Christ, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. All right, you come to Christ, it's all about being one in Him. And where as we were lost and without the covenant of promise and so forth, when we accepted Christ and what He did for us and the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all our sins, all of a sudden, guess what? We are one in Christ, a new creature in Christ. I want you to go back to Exodus chapter 12. And we're seeing again these ordinances, these commandments, really this law that the nation of Israel was going to have to do generation after generation after generation. And it's a picture and a foreshadow of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to continue, in a sense, to bring a lamb for a sacrifice, because Jesus Christ is a sacrifice that cleanses us from all sin. You continue on in verse 46. Exodus 12:46 says this: "In one house shall it be eaten," speaking of the lamb, the Passover. "Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house." Remember, if it wasn't consumed, I mean, they were supposed to burn the rest of it. But it gives you this interesting fact here in this last phrase of verse 46: "Neither shall ye break a bone thereof." It's like, why is that there? Why is that important? Why does God take time to say, hey, do not break a bone of this lamb? Because again, it pictures Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. What do you mean by that? Well, first and foremost, let me give you the prophecy itself. I want you to go to Psalms, middle of your Bible, Psalm 34, down in verse 20. Psalm 34 and verse 20. Actually, we'll pick it up in verse 19. So Psalm 34, verse 19 and then verse 20 says this: "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." Praise God. It says, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." This is a prophecy in dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Not one of his bones were broken. And the Passover lamb is a picture of that, of what we just read in Exodus chapter 12. It's like, well, what do you mean? Well, let's go to it. Let's go to the Gospel of John in chapter 19. We looked at this chapter last week. We'll look at it again and see what we have here. In John chapter 19, we're going to pick it up in verse 31, where we see the Lord being crucified. Last week, we talked about one of the seven last words He says on the cross. He talks about, he goes, "I thirst," and then "it is finished." Well, we're going to pick it up from there. So John chapter 19, pick it up, actually in verse 30, where He says this: "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, it is finished. All the redemptive work for lost man has been accomplished." It says, "And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day." Now, this is not the Sabbath day that's a Saturday. It's the Sabbath day that was a feast of unleavened bread that we talked about last week as well. It is also considered a Sabbath. It's not just Saturday being a Sabbath. These feasts were also considered a Sabbath. Again, it says here in parenthesis, "For that Sabbath day was a high day." They said, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And it's like, well, what is that all about? Because here's what happened. That was one of the worst ways you could die back then, was being crucified on a cross. All right? And what they would do is, their hands are nailed, their feet are nailed, they would push themselves up as much as they can so that they'd be able to breathe. And so what they're asking is, like, we want their legs broken so they won't be able to do that, so they would suffocate to death. A terrible way to die. And so let's pick it up. All right? So continue on in verse 32, and it says this: "Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which were crucified with him." Remember, he was crucified with two thieves. All right? So they went to these two thieves and broke their legs so they would, again, suffocate and die. Verse 33: "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." Now, I'm not a doctor or anything like that, neither a son of a doctor, but I've been told that it kind of gives you an indication that what Jesus Christ died of was a heart attack because of the blood and water coming forth. It goes on in verse 35, and it says this: "And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That will be referring to his second coming from verse 37. But again, verse 36, we see the fulfillment of that scripture, which we've already read in Psalm 34 and verse 20. And again, we see that pictured so long ago, 1,421 years before Christ, in Exodus chapter 12. Let's go back there to Exodus 12. I mean, again, it's just amazing how the Word of God fits together and just an incredible picture book that it is. But we need to move on and finish up. We left off in verse 46. Pick it up in verse 47. It says this. Exodus chapter 12, verse 47. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And again, no exceptions. Everyone's supposed to keep this Passover, this feast. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. Again, they become a Jew. They're called like a proselyte Jew. All right. So it's not a contradiction where it says a foreigner can't eat of this or a stranger, but then a stranger can't. The issue is, if they're going to partake in the Passover, then they got to be circumcised. All of their males got to be circumcised. All right. Not just the one. All right. Not just the, say, the father or the head of the house. It's like all the males in his household have to be circumcised. Then they can participate as far as the Passover was concerned. What they're doing is they're becoming Jewish, all right? And that was something that was allowed in the Old Testament for foreigners to become or Gentiles to become what they call a proselyte Jew. Continue on here. And it says this in verse 49. One law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. In other words, there was no difference. There wasn't a law for the Jews and then a law for the Gentiles that wanted to live with the Jews. All right, and if you're a Gentile, you became Jewish, if that's what you're going to do, and you follow the same law. All right, there was not two different kinds of law, there was one law. All right, and when you look at this again, how does that apply to us today? Again, it's not, we don't keep Old Testament law. We saw in Colossians been nailed to the cross, but I want you to go over to 1 Corinthians real quick, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'm going to say this, if there's anything that the world needs to understand, it is this. And the day that we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that He's done for us on the cross, if there's anything that this world desperately needs today, that our country desperately needs today, is understanding 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. And what do you mean? Well, let's read it. It says this, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one, speaking of Christ and His church, the bride. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. You see how many times the one comes across? All right, just like for the nation of Israel, it didn't matter for the Jew and for the stranger, the foreigner that wanted to sojourn with them, there's one law. All of you are following the same law, all right? And if you're a Gentile, you're not naturally born a Jew, and you want to become into the Jewish faith, you're living under that one law. Well, us in the body of Christ, it doesn't matter if you're Jewish. It doesn't matter if Gentile. That's what, either you're Jew or you're Gentile. It doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter what culture that you are. You see, in Christ, that doesn't matter. What matters is being in Him. And that we're one body made up of many different members, many different backgrounds, to be able to accomplish and bring glory to God. If there's anything that this world needs, our country needs, is understanding that in Christ, it doesn't matter what race you are. We can't go a day, we can't go a week, if you're going to look at the news and see something that is divisive. And I'm telling you, in my profession, if you're white and you do something against somebody who is black, God help you. Because you know that's going to be all over the news without any regard of what the circumstances are. All over the news. Alright? The mind behind that is Satan. Because he likes to, what? Divide and conquer. And the easiest way to divide people, and we just follow, not saying us necessarily, but as a human body, as people, that we just fall right into division of race. Playing right into Satan's plan. If there's anything this country and this world needs today, an understanding on Easter Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday morning, is that being in Christ, it's about being one. It's not a matter of your cultural differences. It's not a matter of what skin tone that you have. God, we're so messed up that there's even racism among black people. Some black people, I'm not dark enough. Oh, you're not really black. You're too light-skinned. What kind of stupidity is this? That we are hating and dividing and having all kinds of problems because we get suckered right into Satan's plan. Not that way in Christ. When we all get to heaven, there's not going to be the black section of New Jerusalem, and here's the whites over here, and here's Hispanic over here, here's Native American over here, here's Chinese over here, Japanese over here. None of that. We're all there one. If there's any message that needs to be understood today, this day, I think it's that. And I don't think we're here by accident. We need to go back to Exodus chapter 12 and finish up. Exodus chapter 12. We pick it up in verse 50. Verse 51, it says this: Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. Praise God, they are obeying the word of God. And it goes on in verse 51. It says, And it came to pass the self same day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. God fulfilled exactly what He promised that He was going to do. And this is, I think, if I'm not mistaken, the third time that we've seen where the Lord is bringing the nation of Israel out by their armies. You know why that's important? Because the promised land that they're going to go to, the enemy is there. And they're going to have to do battle. All right? And it's a picture. We talk about the nation of Israel, a picture of them coming out of Egypt is a picture of salvation. And they were going forth to what? Serve the Lord. And they're being brought out by their armies. Even today, when we talk about those who are served in the military, that's what we thank you for your service. They serve our country in the military. They help in dealing with our freedom. Well, as believers in Christ, every one of us that we've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we have been saved to serve in God's army. Where things are physical here in the Old Testament, ours is spiritual. We are in a spiritual army. We're in God's army, and there is service that needs to be done. There's work that needs to be done, because in this world, it's not going to be easy living and doing what God has said in His Word. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be battle after battle. There are going to be struggles. It's a warfare. And we have to be ready for it. I've used this reference before, but I'm going to use it again and probably use it moreover this year. I want you to go to 2 Timothy and we'll finish up here. 2 Timothy in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And the reason why I use these verses is because, again, it speaks to us being in part of God's army, soldiers. It also speaks to our vision that we have this year, not being entangled in the things of this world. Understanding the liberty and the freedom that we have in Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, it says this: Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Are you going to be a good soldier, and not a bad one? Then you're going to have to endure hardness. There's going to be some tough things that you're going to have to go through. That's just par for the course. And he goes on in verse 4 and says, No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Focus on the eternal, not the things and the affairs of this life. There's so many Christians, I'm telling you, they are sitting on the sidelines, they are missing in action. You know why? They're entangled in the affairs of this life. instead of being focused on what the Word of God says, they're focused on what is said on whatever news station you want to look at. And getting what their thought pattern is what they're telling me to think, that's what I need to think. All along, falling right into the snare of Satan. Not getting entangled in the affairs of this life. I'm going to tell you this, and I got to stop with this, but one of the things that even as a child, wasn't even saved, but going to church, my parents' church, that sort of thing, one of the things that turned me off to church, because they never taught the Bible, it was all about political stuff. The church pastors were preaching more on politics than they were on the Word of God. And when I became a teenager, like, why go to church? What's the point? I remember one particular church service where they had this guy who was running for something. I don't know what he was running for. You know, the pastor had him speak to the congregation. And I found it strange even at that time that when he was done speaking, he didn't stay for the rest of the service. He left. That is the kind of church that I grew up in. You know, when I heard the gospel for the first time and understood what it was all about, is when I was 19 years old at a Boy Scout camp. You guys know my testimony. That's the first time I ever heard the gospel and what Jesus Christ did for me, because I never heard it at church. And there's too many churches today, and it's not even whether it's politics or whether whatever thing they got going on. Instead of preaching the truth, they're preaching politics, they're preaching social justice or whatever it is, they're not preaching the Word of God. And you have, if they are Christians or believers, they're entangled in the things of this life, the affairs of this world, instead of being a soldier ready to serve the Lord Jesus Christ because of what Jesus Christ has done for us this day, some 2,000 years ago. Died on a cross, suffered our death in hell, shed His blood for our sins, and rose again the third day. Why? So that we can, as we've seen already, be a living sacrifice, serving Him until either we die or the Lord comes back for us. That is what we need to understand. Being redeemed by the Lamb. Far more than just a law or a covenant or the Passover and the unleavened bread and all that we're looking at in the nation of Israel. It's about what it pictures for us today. And it's a matter of what are we going to do? Are we going to serve the Lord? Or are we just going to sit in bondage for the rest of our Christian time on earth? It's our decision. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, I thank You. Praise You for the day. Thank You and praise You for Your Word. I thank You for all that You always continue to show us each and every week. Lord, and I know that each and every week, I know I don't do Your Word justice. Never can. If I had 100 lifetimes over, I probably never could. But Lord, what I always pray and what I always hope is that something was said to work in all of our lives, starting from me and everybody else here, everybody else that will hear this message eventually, whatever the case would be, that Your Word would make indeed a difference in our life. Lord, we talk about, and everybody knows, like, we're not supposed to take the Lord's name in vain. How often do we take what He has done for us on a cross as Christians in vain? That we don't live according to the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. Lord, let the day be different. Lord, let us actually believe Your Word and apply it to our lives. Let us be ready to serve You. Lord, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.